Now and turn back to the psalm that we read for our call to worship this morning, Psalm 123. We've already read it, but let me read it again and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let's pray. Our Father God, as we come to your word, we do pray, we even plead with you to please speak to our hearts this morning. Speak truth into our minds and from our minds to affect our emotions and from our emotions that we might respond to the way that you would have us to respond. We pray, Lord, that we would forget ourselves and think only of you and of Christ. Speak to us today through your word, and we would give you all the thanks and all the praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. So this morning we continue our study of the Songs of Ascent, and we find ourselves in the fourth of the 15 songs. I'll say a little bit more about the Songs of Ascent a little bit later, so I won't say anything by way of introduction, just that it is one of the Songs of Ascent, one of the songs that Israel was to read as they ascended to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that high elevated place, and they ascended to Jerusalem, and they were to sing these songs as they went for one of the three annual festivals or times of worship. Often when we look at a psalm, the psalm begins with a problem. And then the psalmist often, as they work through the problem, they end up with the solution. However, this is a psalm, and it's not the only psalm. There are other psalms like it. This psalm, we're going to look at it just the opposite, because the problem is stated last. And then it begins with the solution. So instead of looking at the solution and some points in between and, you know, concluding with the problem, we're going to begin with the problem. And so that's the first thing we're going to look at this morning, the problem that is spoken of here in this psalm. The next thing we're going to look at, and this is moving in reverse order, the very next thing would be the need. What do we really need when we find ourselves in a problem? And from there, we will look at the solution, which comes first. But after looking at the solution, we'll also look at what's in between, and that is having the right attitude. And then finally, at the end, just a brief application. So we begin with the problem stated in the psalm. And what is the problem? He begins stating the nature of the problem at the end of verse 3. So let's read verses 3 and 4 together. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. And now he begins to state the problem. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So here's the problem stated. Contempt and scorn. Do you ever feel that way? He's talking about the problem of contempt and scorn. What is contempt? Well, I'll give a definition of it, but you know, you have a sense of what contempt is. It really speaks of hatred, to be despised, to be considered worthless, to be shamed. That's contempt. to be held in such a view that you are nothing but vile and worthless. You despised thing. That's contempt. Scorn. What's the difference between contempt and scorn? Well, I think an easy way to think of it is scorn is contempt verbalized. Scorn is contempt verbalized. To express your contempt. Sometimes it's verbalized, it could also be acted out, but it is contempt expressed. It's one thing to hold someone in contempt, it's another thing to express that. And so they go together. And the problem here is contempt and scorn. And so I ask you again, do you ever feel this way? Do you ever feel that you as a believer, as a child of God, are held in contempt by the world? Do you ever feel like you're being scorned or mocked? Well, there's a sense in which you should. You should feel that way. Jesus himself said, look, the world's going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me first. And if they hate me, they're going to hate you. Why? Because you follow me. So we ought in a sense be hated. Now, yes, we're to live, you know, at peace with all men. We'd be winsome and get along with everybody. But there are times that we just cannot live at peace. Curtis spoken of this the last few Sundays that he preached. Sometimes you try to live, you know, in peace with people and they just won't have it. The world hates Christ. They will hate you. Paul said that all who would live godly in this world will be persecuted. You will be. And if you don't like the notion of being persecuted or held in contempt, then Christianity isn't for you. You say, are we justified? Is it really legitimate for us to think of people saying things about us as persecution? Remind you that in the Old Testament, Ishmael mocked and scorned Isaac. And Paul tells us, as he interprets that situation, Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, that Isaac was being persecuted. He persecuted Isaac. How? By mocking him. By saying things against him. So there's a case, a biblical example of someone using their words to mock and to scorn, and it's called persecution. Now, does anybody in this world ever mock and criticize and scorn believers? It happens all the time, doesn't it? We're held in contempt. They think we're foolish. Now, sometimes it's greater in one area, you know, of the country than in another area. If you live in a certain place, maybe there are a lot of believers, you know, the quote-unquote Bible Belt or something like that, where your neighbors may be believers, you may work with believers. And yet, you can't escape it. There are always unbelievers. And believers will always be persecuted in this sense of being held in contempt, of being scorned or mocked or made fun of. Now, here's a couple of interesting things. We have to think about the context, both the original context and the present context of this psalm. Nobody knows for sure the original context. Remember, these psalms were no doubt, most of them anyway, written at another time, and then an editor, perhaps Ezra, put these psalms together into a book, a song book for Israel as they traveled, you know, did this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so somebody collected these psalms. Nobody knows exactly what this the context for this psalm originally was. We hear a crying out because of contempt, because of scorn. It could have been written any time, really, in Israel's history. You think back all the way. Hasn't Israel always been held in contempt? Remember, there were one group of people, one chosen people out of all the nations. And what did all the other nations do? They made fun of, they mocked, they scorned, they held Israel in contempt. I mean, look at Goliath and the Philistines. Remember, mocking God and mocking the followers of God. He held them all in contempt. And David said, what, are we going to let him talk like this? That just represents the attitude of the unbeliever toward the believer. There are other situations, of course, throughout the Old Testament where all of the nations just looked down upon the people of God. And so it's a general thing. So that may have been a context. It may have been written at a time of just general persecution when unbelievers were mocking God's people. Others think that perhaps this was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. There, Israel, remember, was in Babylon, and you remember, there's even a psalm where it says, you know, they told us to sing our songs and to play our tunes, and we said, how can we? How can we? We're not in Jerusalem. We're far from home. We have no heart to do this. And there were many there in Babylon who would have mocked and criticized and held them in contempt as they lived there in bondage. A third possibility, and this is what a lot of scholars think, that this may go back to the time when Israel was allowed to go back. Remember Cyrus and his creed, and they were allowed to return, and so a small percentage of the Israelites returned to Jerusalem. Remember under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And do you remember the effort, especially under the leadership of Nehemiah, to rebuild the wall? Remember Tobiah and, you know, Sanballat and the mocking and the scorn and the ridicule and the contempt that they had for God's people? They said things like, oh, what are you guys going to do? Rebuild the wall? Oh, look at it. What are you going to do? Pray it up? You're just going to ask God to do this? They just thought it was crazy. A little fox could run on this wall. After you get done, it's going to fall over. I mean, those and many other things, right? What are you guys done? You think you're going to do this? And remember, Nehemiah said, a sword and a trowel. You defend yourselves, and you have a trowel, and you build the wall. Because they were held in contempt. The interesting thing is that throughout that period, many of the people who were mocking and scorning them were people who called themselves children of God. That brings us to the context, the immediate present context. This psalm was given to them in order, a sequential order, some even say a geographical order. It was given to them in order, and now they are reminded of the fact that there are scorners. Now, Psalm 120, remember, that was the song they were to sing when they embarked, when they took off on their journey. Remember that? The world is a dark place, but don't be afraid. You have a warrior, and he'll be with you to rescue you. It's a dark world as you go. And one of the problems there was the problem of people saying things. And then we got to the next psalm. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the hills. And they're reminded on the journey that the Lord doesn't sleep or slumber and He's going to be with you forever. And so maybe the mountain, Mount Zion, was in view, is a great distance still, but as they go, their hearts were lifted, God is with them. And then the last psalm they looked at, 122, they're actually there in Jerusalem, right? Actually made it. Oh, I was glad when they said to me, I'm full of joy. They said, come, let's go to the Lord and worship. And here we are, we're made it, we're in Jerusalem. So, geographically, they've made progress. There's a certain sequence and order here. They haven't left Jerusalem yet. This song is to be sung in Jerusalem. And there, they see that they are even there held in contempt. Now, this contempt could have been from the world, but we know that a lot of it came from those who called themselves children of God. So here they were in Jerusalem worshiping, and yet they're finding opposition. They're being held in contempt. They're being scorned. Now, Is this a reality even today? Absolutely. Just this past Sunday evening, a week ago, we heard John Gerstner say that, in his opinion, that if you take all of those who call themselves Christians, he said that 90% of them probably are not. Paul and I discussed this afterward. He and Jan talked about it earlier. That of all those people who call themselves Christians, maybe 10% are truly born again children of God. Think in the world of all the people who call themselves Christians. There are all kinds of people, denominations, beliefs, and practices. Some of them, all they really mean is, well, I believe in God, and I knew there was a person named Jesus, so I'm a Christian. Some of them, that's all they mean. You've had those conversations. Oh, you're a Christian. You follow the teachings and the ways of Christ. Well, what's your favorite teaching? What do you enjoy doing? Show me how you love Christ, and you're a Christian. He taught me to love one another. Those are the kind of answers you get sometimes. No clue. We just, this past week, elected a new president. No commentary on that. But during this entire election cycle, as it's called, you know, for 2 or 3 years, people have been campaigning, haven't they? How many of them said that they were Christians? Maybe all of them, right? One held up the Bible and repeatedly said, "This is my favorite book." Many of them were found in churches, right? Giving speeches and, oh, I love the Lord, I love Christ, you know, I just want to serve so that I can do God's will. That's really what I want to do. And then people would raise their hand and say, "But aren't you pro-abortion? Aren't you for, you know, gay and lesbian rights? And don't you promote, you know, homosexual marriage?" You know, those are some serious questions, aren't they? And that's what a lot of people want to know. How can you say that you're a Christian and promote these things? And we hear it even from clergy, people who are in the ministry, men and women, who promote these kinds of things, don't they? And they call themselves Christians. They think they're Christians. Their churches are filled with people. Thousands, tens of thousands of people go to these churches and they call themselves Christians. And yet, probably 90% of them aren't. Even among that group, aren't we mocked? Held in contempt? Oh, you silly, stupid person. You actually believe that the Bible is God's Word? You actually believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Scripture? You believe in miracles? You believe there was a Noah in a boat? And these are people who are in pulpits saying things like this. We're held in contempt all day long. That's just reality. Why? Because they hated Christ, they hate us, and there's an agenda and there's a person behind it all, isn't there? So, whether it was, you know, the general contempt and scorn of the world, or whether it was those in Babylon, or those in Jerusalem itself, while the city was being rebuilt, we don't know for sure. But even during the time of Christ, the religious leaders, remember them? The religious leaders? Jesus even said, "I have to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die at the hands of," and he basically named the religious leaders of the day, didn't he? He came to his own, and his own received him not. And so that's the problem that's being discussed here. That's the problem that's being articulated. The fact of opposition. And we are opposed. There are those who mock us, make fun of us, hold us in contempt. That's a reality. That's just the way it is living for God in a fallen world. What do we need? Here's what we're tempted to think we need. If God would just do a Sodom and Gomorrah on them all, just get rid of them. If God would just come down and you know, burn them up, get rid of them. Or, I need to go someplace else because I can't live here. This whole circumstance, this whole situation just needs to be removed. I have a problem and God needs to take it away. That's sometimes the way we think, isn't it? But moving backward through the psalm, you know, starting with the problem, what we find is our real need, and the real need is mercy. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. You see, the writer understands what the real need is. Mercy. Now this implies two things. First of all, it implies that the writer believes there is a God who is a God of mercy, right? And the second thing it implies is that the writer understands what mercy is. Why cry out to God for mercy if you don't think there's someone there who can be merciful? And why cry for mercy if you don't know what mercy is? So those two things are assumed, aren't they? There is a God in heaven who is merciful, and I understand what mercy is, and that's what I need. So let's just real quickly talk about those two things. I don't have to prove to you this morning, looking out around, I don't have to prove to anyone here that God is a God of mercy. He is a merciful God. It's stated for us over and over in the scripture. It tells us even that in God, His mercies never end. They're new every morning, aren't they? Lamentations 3, they're new every morning. God delights in being merciful. Psalm 23, a psalm that everyone knows, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. How can you be so sure? Because the Lord is my shepherd. So I know He will be merciful. James says in James 5:11, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul calls God the Father of mercies. And in Mount Sinai in Exodus 33, God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. God is a God of mercy. The writer understands what we need in these situations is mercy. Because God is a God of mercy, and I need mercy right now. So then what is mercy? How does, would the writer understand mercy? And we remember that in the Old Testament, over and over, you know, throughout their whole history, God has been saying that He's a God of mercy. There is a mercy seat. They understand the concept of mercy. And so the best way to understand mercy, and I've talked about this before, is just to kind of contrast and compare it with compassion. Compassion and mercy are different. Compassion is that emotion. A person who's compassionate is one who takes pity on someone else, who sees someone in a miserable condition, deplorable state, someone who needs help, and feels compassion and pity for that person. That's the emotion, that's the feeling involved. And God is a God of compassion. He is moved. But so far, it's just a feeling. It's an emotion. What we need is for God to take action, and that's what mercy is. Mercy is compassion in action. Mercy moves to relieve us of our suffering, to relieve us of our misery, to relieve us of that pitiful condition. You remember, Moses asked God, you know, there, that dialogue with God, well, you gotta give me something, basically what Moses is saying. You gotta give me something. You gotta give me something. When I go back to them, I can, you know, say who you are. So Moses said, well, reveal your glory to me. And so what did God do? It says that he would reveal his name, he would reveal, and he revealed his graciousness, his mercy, and his forbearance. God said, I'll show you my goodness, and he showed him his grace and his mercy. His compassion in action. Well, what is the goodness of God? Well, the scholars and theologians use an old word, a word we don't use very much, but they say the goodness of God is that which, something in God that prompts God, inclines God to be beneficent. That's an old word. To be beneficent. What is the beneficence of God? Well, it's simply that which prompts God to do what is good and kind. That's what beneficence is. To act in goodness and kindness. Sometimes God in his goodness or God in his grace and mercy does remove the trial, doesn't he? He can and he does, but sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he leaves the trial. His mercy may not be that he acts to remove the problem. His mercy may be that he strengthens you and equips you and encourages you and holds you up during the problem. That too is God's mercy. So there's a difference between compassion and mercy. Compassion is the feeling. Mercy is the act of relieving the suffering. I don't know about you. I think we all probably hate those commercials that come on TV with the little puppies, you know, the abused and abandoned animals, and they seem to run like 40 minutes, you know, a commercial. I turn the channel. I can't watch it. I can have lots of compassion, but I'll tell you what, I've never shown any mercy. I've never picked up the phone and said, yeah, put me down. I'm donating. Or, hey, you got a puppy for me? I'm coming to get it. I mean, that would be the merciful thing to do. It's one thing to have compassion. It's another thing to have mercy. And what the writer then is asking for is, God, don't just feel for me, but God, come down and do something. Help me. Act. And you notice, he doesn't pray, take me out of this. Remove it. Kill them. There's a problem. God, be merciful. Just show me your mercy. Show me your goodness in action. Whether it be to strengthen me and help me to endure this. Or if it would be your will to work in a way that this would be removed. But either way, I cry out to God for mercy. There is a God of mercy, and we must understand what mercy is. It is God acting to do something to help us. Sometimes it's to remove the problem, but more often than not, it's to help us through it. Do you remember the prayer of Jesus? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation. There's nothing wrong with saying, God, don't lead me in temptation. Down a path. Now, we're all drawn away by our own lusts, aren't we? But God, don't lead me down that path. But deliver me from evil. Deliver me from the evil one. There's no prayer there. You know, right now, let's just end and kill the evil one. Deliver me through it. Protect me and guard me. Help me as I fight the evil one. Well, what is the solution? From problem to need, the need of mercy, the solution is very obvious. It's very simple. It is to cry out to the Lord. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, to lift up our eyes to the Lord. That's the solution, isn't it? It's always the solution. any problem, any trial, every tribulation, anything that we're facing that's uncomfortable and just doesn't feel right for us, the real solution is to turn to God. To lift our eyes to God. And to cry out for mercy. For God to come and to act. To help us. You notice he says, I lift up my eyes. Now this presents a little bit of a old problem or conundrum, I guess. We just need to think about it a little bit. Do we really look up with our eyes? Is that how we pray? We're supposed to look up, you know, like the previous one, I lift my eyes to the hills. Do we literally open our eyes and look to the hills? Well, the problem is, God can't be seen. God's a spirit. God's invisible. Paul said that no one has ever seen God. No one can see God in 1 Timothy. You can't see God. Then what does it mean to lift our eyes up to heaven, where God is enthroned? Well, basically what it boils down to is to see God by the eyes of faith. That's how you see God. By faith. By faith you lift your eyes, you lift your heart, your soul, your prayer to God. You've never seen God, John says, but you love Him. You know that He's there. You know that you can lift your eyes to Him, your eyes of faith. It means to look to the Lord. Now this is the ultimate solution for every problem. To look to the Lord. There are substitute solutions. I mean, we could, you know, just take a poll. You could raise your hand and you could tell me. I'm sure we'd get a lot of substitute solutions. Probably the worst kind, the one that we use the most often, is the solution of self. We do sometimes look to self. I am the solution. I can fix this. I can solve this. My own strength, my own ingenuity, I'm my own man, I can do this. That's not faith. That's faith in self. It could be anything. It could be friends or loved ones, a job, a career. But all of these things are just meaningless and empty and worthless in the final analysis. They can't solve any problem. Only God can. Only God can help. Even in a world where we're held in contempt and people are talking and ridiculing and mocking, we feel the pressure of the world. The solution is not to look within. The solution is to look up. Look up to God for help. But let me add real quickly. There is an individual responsibility involved in this as well. To you, I lift up my eyes. Now, verse 2 at the end there, he says, so our eyes, individually and collectively, right? But individually, it is our responsibility to look to God. Aren't we the ones who have to look to God? Aren't we the ones who have to exercise faith and trust and belief in God? And we are. So don't be looking to yourself. Don't be looking to any of these other solutions. Look to God. That's the first thing. I lift up my eyes to God in this problem. In a word, looking to God, looking to the Lord, lifting your eyes is an act of faith. It's an act of faith. You believe God, don't you? You believe that He is. You believe He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You believe His Word. You believe He is there to be with you and to help you and to strengthen you and to comfort you, to guide you through all of these things. By faith, you turn to God. It's just faith. To believe in God. And so, the solution is to believe God. To trust God. Yes, God is there. God is the one that we turn to. But you boil it down when you try to, you know, just think it through. What we really need here and the solution to it is to trust God. Believe Him. Have faith. Lift our eyes to the Lord. But the next thing is, and this is sort of in the middle here, it speaks of having the right attitude. Having the right attitude. We have a problem. We have a real need. We have a solution. But it's also done in the right attitude. And what is that? Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us. What is this attitude? I think it's an attitude of humble obedience. Humble obedience. Well, let's look at the language here for a moment. I lift my eyes to the one who's enthroned in the heavens, the one who sits upon the throne, empowered in heaven. Behold, as, or we could use like this. This is how we do it. That's what he's saying. Behold, look. As, or just like this, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, and the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress. What is this all about? Well, first of all, we have servants and maidservants. Maidservants, you know, just real simply, those are female servants. They're servants and maidservants. There are masters and mistresses. And when we think of mistresses, you know, we tend to think of some immoral act, you know, a man as a mistress, something like that. But the word literally means lady or woman. And so what we have then is we have in the palace, we have masters. And in the palace, there are also ladies or women who might be queens or princesses, ladies of royalty. And they have servants, men servants and female servants. But he talks about the eyes of the servants and the eyes of the maid servants who are looking to the hand of the master. We don't understand, or, you know, I'm sure you've thought about this, you've read this before, you understand what's being said here, but, you know, we live in a land and in a day, we don't have kings and we don't have, you know, princes and queens and royalty here in America. There are some countries in the world, and I'm not talking about the kind in England, you know, where it's mostly just really a show, but there are countries in the world where they actually have kings and they have princes that rule, right? Well, the idea here is, in the courtroom, or even in the chamber, the servant kept their eyes fixed upon the hand of the master for a gesture, for a sign, a signal to tell them what they want. And a king could simply, right? Or Just a gesture. Just a simple sign with the hand. And servants would do that. They would study the hand of the master for some signal, some gesture. What is your will? What do you want me to do? That's what he's talking about here. So we look to God. We are as focused, we are as intent, we are as intentional as a servant staring at the hand of a master for some signal, some sign of what you want me to do. Now think about that for a moment. Is that your attitude? Is that my attitude? I had to think real hard and long about this. Is this my attitude? I'm focused. I am studying, as it were, the hand of God, and God doesn't have a literal hand, but I am looking for the will of God. I am focused on God telling me and signaling me, gesturing, as it were, to let me know what He wants me to do so that I can quickly do it. That's what's talked about here. Now, God, how does God reveal His will to us? Well, Hebrews 1:1 tells us everything in a nutshell, that there were times that God spoke and moved various ways and different times through prophets, all of those things to let us know His word and His will. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son. The final word of God is His Son. And God has, in numerous ways, but especially in His word, He has told us what His will is, hasn't He? Do we look at His word for any signal, any sign, any gesture of what God wants me to do? Oh, just move your hand, God, to tell me what you want. He has. In His word and through His Son. That's the attitude here. What is it? It's a humble attitude of obedience. An attitude of humble obedience. We sang the song earlier, Trust and Obey. Well, given that, you know, verse 1 is all about faith and trust, and now we see this intentional attitude of obedience, it's trust and obey. Problem, we know what we need. We go to the Lord for help. We go to Him, but we study Him. We look intently at the Lord to find some signal, some gesture of what He wants from us. Why? So that we can do it. Oh, this is convicting to me. Oh, God, just give me a sign, give me a gesture. Well, He already has. Here it is. There's a book full of it. Called the Book of God by some people. Europeans a lot say, call the Bible the Book of God. It's not a hand, but it is His will. Let me say a word to the children. Sometimes kids maybe have a hard time, you know, getting this down to their level. Let me speak to the children. We have, you know, Timothy and Jonathan and Grace, and we have Carissa, and Hayden's here somewhere. We have a number of kids with us today. Well, God has spoken to you. God has given you His word. He's given His will. God has directly spoken to children. Children, honor your father and your mother. Children, obey your dad and your mom. That's God's will for you. That's God speaking to you, children. That's God, as it were, giving a gesture, a sign, a signal. This is what He wants you to do. Obey your mom and dad. Trust Him. Obey Him. How do you obey God? By obeying your parents. I hope that's your attitude, kids. Yes, humble obedience from children who want to serve the Lord. And finally, just a word of application. We've already been applying it, but a different kind of application. Humble obedience. We have a perfect model. We have a perfect example of humble obedience. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember old passages like in Hebrews? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Kind of sounds like what we're talking about. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, and you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, and so forth. Remember Jesus. He endured all these things. And yet, he did it without sin. In Philippians, we have very similar language. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Jesus, God, took the form of a servant. Remember, he came to serve, not to be served. He humbled himself. Being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Humble obedience from Christ. And I can't help but think of the words of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, for to this you have been called, he's speaking of suffering. He says, if you do good and suffer for it, well, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a good thing in God's sight that you should do what's right and suffer for it. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But what did Jesus do? He did what we've been talking about. Peter writes, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. What does that mean? He continued to entrust himself. He continued to trust the Father. He continued to place himself in the hands of the Father. Faith. Yes, faith. Jesus had faith in the Father. He trusted the Father. The Father said, this is my will, then Jesus did it. See, that's the example. That's the pattern that we have. Humble obedience, even in the face of suffering. And so, we have this pilgrim psalm, song of ascent, problem, we have problems, you bet. We're looked down upon, we're ridiculed, we're criticized, the world in general does not like us. And what do we need? We need God's mercy. We need God to act, to come and give us mercy, to strengthen us and to help us. And the solution is, in faith, look to God with an attitude of humble obedience. For those of you who have been coming on Wednesday evenings, I can say to you, and you understand, that this goes along with our study of Proverbs, because what we're talking about is the fear of the Lord. What have we discovered on our Wednesday night series? That this is the key to living Proverbs. This is the key to living in wisdom. The key to living skillfully in life is what? The fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? Simply put, it's reverent, humble obedience to the will of God. That's what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. Reverent, humble obedience to His will. We believe that God is a God of mercy, don't we? And we believe that God does act mercifully toward us. But let's be reminded that the only reason that we experience the mercy of God, the only way that we experience the mercy of God, was at the expense of Jesus Christ. Without Christ suffering for us, there would be no mercy. If you've enjoyed the mercy of God, it is because of Christ. He, as the Scripture says, came as a man of sorrows. And through His sacrifice, through His blood, we experience the mercy, the grace and mercy of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask again that You would be merciful to us. That You would show Yourself to us. That You would help us, Lord. Oh, we are so... Sometimes we feel beaten down and discouraged or depressed. And we have so many problems. And sometimes the problem is just the oppression and opposition we feel from the world. But we have other problems, other issues, other concerns. And we know that we need Your grace and Your mercy. Oh, that we might learn to instantaneously cry out to You for help. You who sit upon a throne in heaven, the maker of heaven and earth. God, I pray that our hearts would be humble and reverent, and that our desire would be like that of a servant or a maidservant, studying and ready to be obedient. And we thank You for Christ. Without Him and His work, Your mercy would be impossible. In His name we pray. Amen.